It's been a very big week in our house, thinking about Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. We got the Donny Osmond video and the DVD, and we watched it on Friday, and we watched it again yesterday, and we've been right into Jacob and Sons, and Any Dream Will Do, me and Kathy, and particularly Solomon, as we have been, and also Hannah, although to a lesser extent, and Abraham didn't really pay much attention at all, but well, really me and Solomon have been right into it. We've had a good time remembering the 70s, well, me remembering the 70s, him being educated about the 70s, but the whole interest in our house on the subject of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat sparked me to Google, and I discovered this competition that was run last year by the British national broadcaster, the BBC, a little bit like Australian Idol, a little bit like American Idol, only it was so much better. The whole theme was you could be Joseph, and you could get to play the leading role in the West End production of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, all run by Andrew Lloyd Webber. Here's the ad.
I closed my eyes, drew back the curtain to see for certain
what I thought I knew.
A crash of drums, a flash of light. My golden coat flew out of sight.
Dream on!
A thousand dreams, only one Joseph. Any dream will do. The hunt is on.
And the whole thing behind that television program is that in the thousand guys all entered in the thing, and then Andrew Lloyd Webber was there. Thousands of young men from across Britain, across Scotland, across Wales, and each time as they eliminated somebody, they'd say, "You're not Joseph," or they'd say, "You could be Joseph." And so they got eventually down to the final 12, and each of them. Each of the finalists got a different coloured coat, and then as the competition went on, as each finalist was eliminated from the competition, the other 11, then the other 10, then the other 9 would come and sort of ceremonially undress you and take off your Joseph coat when you missed out, and then it finally got down to the very last moment, and which of the two would star in the new production of Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat on West End in London. And Lee Mead won it, and that's the story. And it just, it became huge in Britain last year. I mean, far, you know how in the end competitions on the radio, competitions on the television that offer money as the prize are boring, whereas competitions that offer something as the prize, something significant. And so this was very exciting and got me thinking way, way back many centuries ago. I'm not going to sing it for you. Not long after the Bible began, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, a fine example of a family man. And I just went, whoa. No, he wasn't. We've been doing Joseph for most of this year, and we noticed that Jacob was not a fine example of a family man. If there's anything that you can say about Jacob, is that he mucked up family life. Jacob and Sons depended on farming to earn their keep. Jacob and Jacob's sons spent all the days in the fields with sheep. And I read a review of Lloyd Webber's Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, and the woman who wrote the review obviously hadn't read the Bible, and she said, fantastic production, though the moral of the story is unclear. It's okay to boast about your coat, you'll rule Egypt anyway. Being born from a higher class wife does make you better than your brothers after all, and if you're thrown in life in jail for life, don't worry, just cultivate skills like dream reading and Pharaoh will come and fetch you. And so that is what she saw that the teaching point of Andrew Lloyd Webber's production was. My question was, what is the teaching point of the Bible, and is it different? I kept calling Kathy out to say, come and look at this, come and look at this. Anyway, we're not going to talk about Andrew Lloyd Webber anymore. We're on the subject of what does the Bible passage say in this Joseph account? You could be Joseph. Got me thinking as I read it, well, could I be? Not could I sing in Lloyd Webber, but what would it be like to be Joseph? And what would it be like to be one whom God has promised good and then things don't work out? And I don't raise this glibly, because there's a promise in the Bible, a promise in the Bible that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, one of the more famous verses of the Bible. God has promised, if you are somebody who loves him, to act for your good. And yet sometimes it feels like, well, hang on, I have been doing the right things. It's not that I've done something particularly wrong, and yet I'm at the bottom of a well, or I've been sold into slavery, and I feel like I'm Joseph, and God has promised to act for my good, and yet it's not working out. For us this week as a church, as we've thought about the attacks, really, on our church, the painting attack, the arson attack that has happened, as I've attempted to lead the team, there's been massive lost productivity this week, as we've attempted to had to deal with these issues and the distractions to our ministry, and actually staff feeling frightened at work at one point during the week. And so what have I done? I've examined my conscience to see whether or not I'm involved in something wrong. And actually, I haven't found that I'm involved in something wrong. I haven't seen that there's something that I'm doing that is particularly I shouldn't be. And yet, why does this happen? And so you could be Joseph takes on a deeper meaning for me as I reflect on this passage of the Bible this week. I guess I'm speaking to somebody who is seeing that they are someone who is loved by God. What if you're here in church today and you don't actually have a personal relationship with God at the moment? Well, I want to say welcome. We're really pleased that you're here, and we're really pleased that we have the opportunity to speak to you about what it is to be loved by God, and also to invite you to one of the courses that we're planning to run, the Introducing God courses that we're planning for straight after, beginning in our Start the Ultimate Relationship Week. We're planning courses to start on the Tuesday and the Wednesday of that week, and we hope that you'll be involved. Now, let's get some context as we come to Genesis 37. Turn with me to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, we need to be able to see a Bible today. Genesis chapter 12, probably one of the most important sentences in the whole of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, God is speaking here to Abraham. For I think you could argue this, in a sense, is the topic sentence for the whole Bible. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God is promising to bless Abraham. He's promising to bless him with land. He's promising to bless him with blessing, with his name is going to be great. And I'm going to be on your side, says God. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And everyone in the world is going to be blessed. There's a very big promise to make to a goat herder in Genesis chapter 2. And then we saw how that has played out, has been the focus of our attention through these few months here in church, and also over the last couple of years. There's a bit more small print that I want to draw your attention to in terms of God's big promise to Abraham, and it's in chapter 15 and sentence 12. Chapter 15, sentence 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." On the way to the blessing, the children of Abraham are going to go into slavery, before they've experienced the full richness of the blessing of God. I'm going to bless you, says God, but on the way, 400 years in slavery. And really, the last chapters of Genesis, this Joseph narrative, is God arranging that his people go into slavery. Flick forward to Genesis 50, last chapter in the book. Genesis 50, sentence 20. Genesis 50, 20, and it's bad form, really, to give the conclusion as you're just doing the introduction, but I'm going to. I'm assuming that you've seen the Andrew Lloyd Webber thing, so you know that they end up in Egypt. After the climax of the story, there's a moment when Jacob dies and Joseph and the brothers are in conversation, and the brothers are really nervous because now, why wouldn't Joseph? He's in power. They knifed him. Why wouldn't he get back at them? And Joseph looks at his brothers in chapter 50, verse 20, and says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's an amazing statement. They meant evil, but God overruled and used their evil to bring about good. Now, that's the big editorial picture of what God is doing. God is bringing blessing to the world, blessing the children of Abraham, and God is working through the evil actions in this story to bring about good. So God is reigning. God is acting, God is reigning, God is in charge. And God is reigning and orchestrating that, point three, Joseph's brothers would despise him. We see it play out and different people look like they're responsible, but in the end, God stands behind it all. First one who is responsible, well, you pick up in verse 1 of chapter 37, our chapter for today. And Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, in the land of Canaan. Whereabouts in Canaan? In chapter 35, it's in Migdal Eder, which is the region that later became known as Bethlehem. And Joseph and his brothers are at odds. It's under the hand of God. The brothers of Joseph are despising him. And we can see that Joseph is despised because of Joseph, because of Jacob, and because of God. First one, Joseph. First thing to say about Joseph is, as a 17-year-old, he looks like a twit. That's a fairly strong word, but it is not as strong as some of the words that I have used over the last few months to describe his father. You just might want to note that. But he is 17 and a twit. I talked to Sam Russell about this, who's speaking on this passage tonight, and he said, which 17-year-old boy is not a twit? just looking at the father of... This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So first reason is he brought their father a bad report. Now, you'd have thought Joseph would have been able to read the politics of the family, that there is strong family division, there is tension, there is... And perhaps the wrong tactical move is to go dobbing on your brothers and making up stories about them. But that's where he gets his twit status from. And but key to note is Joseph is not portrayed as perfect. And this story of Joseph is going to be the story of his transition, if you like, from spoiled brat to mature and competent leader. For us, the inference is, you keep pushing, Joseph, you're going to cop it in a moment. And when we do cop, if I'm going to say, you could be Joseph, Dominic, you could be Joseph. When I do cop it, I've got to first off ask myself, was I a twit? Did I behave badly? Did I bring this on myself? I mean, from a human level, the whole story of Joseph could have played out completely differently if Joseph had just gone to his brothers and said, look, I've been an obnoxious Wally. I'm so sorry. The whole story would have played out differently. Secondly, Joseph is despised by his brothers because of his father, Jacob. And so sentence three, Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Now, favoritism is a generational sin in this family. Isaac loved Esau, not Jacob. Rebekah loved Jacob, not Esau. Jacob loved Rachel, not Leah. And now Jacob loves Joseph over the other 11. And sentence 3, he made a richly ornamented robe for him. I don't mean to be a spoil sport for Mr. Lloyd Webber, but it doesn't actually say amazing technicolored dream coat. The Hebrew is something along the lines of special tunic. What is really clear, though, is the word hatred. So you see verse 4, hatred. Just in case you missed it, verse 5, hatred. And just in case you missed that, sentence 8, hatred. The 11 hated their brother Joseph. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. It'd be terrible to be ostracized like that. Reading a story this week in the paper of a young autistic boy. And just speaking of being on the outer at school, of being unable to have relationships at school, of being ostracized and the terrible loneliness. And Joseph, he's not just lonely, he's hated. And not just hated by the other kids at school, hated by his family. Thirdly, Joseph is hated because of the dreams that he had, which I take it is the dreams that God gave him. He's given two dreams, one, well, both with the same meaning, one set on earth, one set in heaven. First one, earth, 5. Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers. They hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheath rose and stood upright while your sheaths gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. Now, perhaps Joseph was a little poncy, perhaps a little provocative the way he did tell the story, but the meaning's clear. You're going to bow down to me. And very few brothers like to hear that from their brother. And just in case you missed it, second dream makes it absolutely clear. Let's rub it right in. And this time, well, it was in the earth before, now it's up in the heavenlies, this dream. Then he had another dream. He told it to his brothers, "I had another dream. This time the sun, moon, 11 stars were bowing down before him, and they hate him more, and his father thinks he's gone too far." And remember, his father sees Joseph through rose-colored glasses. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him. "What's this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him. 17 years old. And under the hand of God, despised very much on the outer. But we can see from this dream that God is planning to use him. Now, his brothers go to verse 12, graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And we remember Shechem from chapter 34, and it was where the massacre, where the brothers were involved in the massacre of the Shechemites. And so I'd say this was a fairly high-risk place for the brothers to be, in that they're not exactly popular around Shechem. And it's 5 or so days from Bethlehem, 5 days from where Jacob is. They haven't come back, and Jacob gets nervous and so sends Joseph to check them out. And he goes off and he looks and he gets to Shechem and they're not there, and he's told that they've gone a little bit further on, and he actually gets 9 days walk from his father's house, 9 days from Bethlehem. And the brothers who hate him, they see him coming 9 days from home, and they plot. And they plot to kill him. Now, again, we talked last week about residual effects lingering on to your children. Well, it's been modeled in Jacob and Esau's relationship, plotting to kill. And sentence 18, they saw him in the distance. Before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer. "Come, now let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him." Now, I've been trying to work out how you do that. In terms of verse 20, how do you throw him into one of those cisterns? And the reading I have discovered is that the cistern does not mean that. In fact, it means that. that bit of the toilet in that it's the... What it really means is anything that stores water. And so don't think that kind of size thing. Think that kind of thing, because that's the kind of thing that Joseph got thrown down, not that. We just got to be clear on that. If you want to investigate that further, you can check out Proverbs chapter 5, where Proverbs says, and this is the word of God, says, drink water from your own cistern. So it's very important that we do not take cistern to mean that. Okay, now, when Reuben, 21, heard of this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Reuben is the eldest son. He's already in trouble with his father for having sex with his father's favorite girl at the moment, and it's just too much for him to be responsible for this as well. 22, don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. They were about to beat him up. Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe. Verse 23, the richly ornamented robe he is wearing. This is the symbol of his father's affection that they tear off him. It doesn't mean he's out of the talent contest. It means he's lost his father's affection. And they took him away, threw him in the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Joseph is rejected, put down a well, left to die by his brothers under the hand of God. Yeah. Under the hand of God. All of this story is happening under the hand of God. When there's evil in the world, it's not that God has taken his hands off the steering wheel. It's not that God has lost control of the car. God is overseeing this. I'll just show it to you from another part of the Bible. Keep your finger in Genesis 37 and flick forward to Acts chapter 4. I mean, what is the greatest atrocity of humanity in human history? I mean, some are going to say, well, it could be Pol Pot. Some are going to say it could be Adolf Hitler. There's a whole range of lines. The greatest atrocity of human history is the murder of the Son of God. It's when humanity so rejected God that they killed his one and only Son. We killed his one and only Son. Acts chapter 4, 27. This is the Apostle Peter speaking. He says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. The murder of Jesus had been decided on in the power and will of God. It was God's plan. It was God's power and will that he would deal with the sin of humanity by sending his Son to die to pay for the sin of humanity. Similarly, the decision of the brothers had been decided on before by God. Fascinating, though. They throw him down, down the cistern, down the well, reject him. And I think there's a pattern that Joseph going down, coming back up, rising to blessing, preempts what happens to the nation of Israel itself. Israel goes into slavery, comes out blessed to the promised land. It's a little story of Israel in microcosm. Brothers, though, purely human terms, back to Genesis 37, more expedient opportunity, some slave traders come along, some people that they might be able to sell Joseph to, and verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver, roughly pay in those days, 8 shekels a year for a shepherd. So 20 shekels, 3 years' pay, 3 years' pay divided by 11 gives about 3 months' pay per brother for the brother. Reuben wasn't part of it. He's horrified. 29, he returned to the cistern. He saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. That's a sign of mourning. Went back to his brothers. The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? He's horrified, but then he agrees to be part of the cover-up. 31, they get Joseph's robe. They slaughter a goat. They dip the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and say, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." Just worth pausing. They use their brother's clothing and a goat to deceive their father Jacob, to attempt to gain the upper hand over their brother. There's an irony in that it was 40 years earlier that Jacob himself used his brother's clothing and a goat to deceive his father Isaac, to attempt to gain the upper hand over his brother. They are doing exactly what has been modeled to them by their father. But it's 20 years of deception that they kick off. I find it hard. I mean, there are stories of this happening today. This man in Austria, his 18-year-old daughter, told his wife she'd run away when he'd put her in the basement. And 24 years of deceiving his wife. Or a couple, an English couple, his business was in financial trouble. And they took out a life insurance policy and he went missing. And but she kept him hidden in a room in their house. Their two sons had moved out of home. And for 5 years, she lied to everyone and said, "My husband's dead." And then photos just surfaced a few months ago of the two of them on holidays together overseas. And the two boys, now in their early 20s, have said to both their parents, "We no longer want to have anything to do with you. Your deceit for us has been so great." There's no sexual offense here like there was in Austria. But just to lie to your grieving father for 20 odd years, it's just monstrous, isn't it? Isn't it awful? And yet, the number of people, perhaps on a lesser scale, but who have deceived people very close to them, is huge. A doctor friend had a man come to see them. He'd been having an affair. And his mistress had just died. And he was grieving the death of his mistress, but could not talk to his wife about the death of his mistress. And I think he plans to take that deception to his grave. I mean, you just look at this Belinda Neal affair, and if she'd just come out and said, "Look, I lost it last night. I shouldn't have. I was wrong. Mea culpa. I apologize." It wouldn't have grown into the monstrous thing that it has. But the cover-up, the deception. What's the reaction? Well, Joseph, he only knows what's going on from an earthly perspective, and so he mourns. And 33, he recognizes the coat. He says, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. He tore his clothes, the sign of mourning, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days." Ritual time of mourning was 1 week. He went on for years. In fact, he said, "I'm going to go to the grave mourning for my favorite son." And his other boys cry crocodile tears, covering up. That's the earthly perspective reaction. What's the heavenly perspective? Well, from the narrator's omniscient perspective, it's not all bad. In fact, the narrator knows and gives us the glimmer of hope. Verse 36, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." And it is hard to see from that little verse how it is that Joseph might move from slavery to Potiphar to bringing blessing to his family. From being the one who would help bring blessing to the world to a position where the other brothers would bow down to him. It's hard to see that, and would have been hard for Joseph to see that. But there is a glimmer of hope. What's it mean for us? Well, let me apply it to me first. As I've thought about it, and I've told you some of the dramas that I've been through this week, but the Christian ministry that we do here, I think, has been more difficult the last 12 months than any of the preceding 9 years. And, I mean, personally for me, this is how I'm applying it to me. Home life's going really well, but there have been opposition and difficulties in work. I mean, painting on the wall, arson attack. But there have been other ones, just the journey through council, through Leichhardt Council. A couple of times Ian Foster's had to say, hey, come on, Dominic, chin up. As some of the attacks, criticism of what we've done has been directed at me personally, and I felt down about it. And I'm not saying this to look for sympathy, but there have been some times when I felt bruised. And so first off, as I read this passage, I've got to say, well, Dominic, have you been a prat? This is just me on my own. I've come to the conclusion, no. You may want to come and tell me, actually, yes, Dominic, but just me thinking in my study, I don't think that's been the big issue. Well, then I think, well, what does this passage say to me? Well, if it feels like an evil man has thrown you down a well, does that mean God has left you? No. That's not the conclusion Joseph should have come to, is it? That's not how he should be reading this story at the end of verse 36. Because Joseph has a promise from God. Joseph's had a revelation from God. I've had a revelation from God. You've had a revelation. What's the revelation from God? Romans chapter 8. Come there now with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 8. That verse I drew our attention to at the beginning of this study. Romans 8, verse 28. We know this, that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I know God loves me. I'm told in the sky, I have the ironclad guarantee in the word of God that I'm loved by God. Well, how should I respond? 31, what shall we say in response to the, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And I keep reading. 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or an arsonist or a graffitiist or a Leichhardt councillor or a precinct committee? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else, however down the well I feel, will be able to separate us from the love of God. What should I do in the hard times? When somebody is opposing me, when somebody is persecuting me, when a brother is persecuting me, when something goes wrong. I mean, we've set a timetable for the next 2 months. What if it doesn't come off? Has God gone to sleep? No, God's doing it a different way. How should I react? Flick forward to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 verse 10. You know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What should I do when I feel like that is happening? What should you do when you feel like that is happening? Perhaps you're copping persecution for being Christian at work. And you feel some of the other people around the office fit this category of evil men and imposters who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. First, make sure you're not a prat. Then, 14, as for you, 2 Timothy 3:10, 14, as for you, continue in what you've learned. Look back to what you learned from the Bible is the first thing. And when my apple cart is knocked over, I need to be reminded of what I've learned from the Bible. So I've got to go and look again and remind myself of what I learned in the Bible. Look, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. There's a character thing. I know the people who taught me the scriptures, and I've seen them go through this tough stuff as well. How from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Hang on to the Scriptures is his first point. His second point, I'm having a tough time. There's persecution, there's difficulty, there's pressure. I'm on the back foot, what should I do? Chapter 4, sentence 1. Here is the word of God for us as a church. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. That's a drum roll and a half, isn't it? In the presence of God, Christ Jesus as well, here is the command. Verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. With great patience and careful instruction. This month is not a time to take a step backwards. I'm in all sorts of difficulties. What do? Remember what I've been convinced of in the scriptures and preach the word. That's what I'm told to do. Be prepared. Great patience, careful instruction. I mean, let me just land on that for us in terms of application. Be prepared. We've arranged this Saturday morning, training morning, to be prepared. We've asked our home groups to think through the welcoming course. We've asked our home groups to think through how to run an Introducing God course. And then preach the word, that we would take some time off and actually move from the back foot to the front foot and preach the word. Invite people to the Introducing God. Invite people to come start the ultimate relationship. Now, I've got one last thing to say before I give you my conclusion. All the way through, I've taken the line, you could be Joseph. All the way through, I've been standing, identifying with Joseph. However, preeminently, I think the best way to read this chapter is not, I could be Joseph, but Jesus is Joseph. Let me just give that to you. I'm under the plan of God. It was the plan of God for the Lord Jesus to be hated by Israel's family, despised by the family of Israel. It was the plan of God that Jesus would be beaten, would be left for dead, sold for silver. And then God would use the Lord Jesus to bring his message, to the, his blessing to the world. There's no verse in this chapter that says Jesus. But there's, I mean, it's like the beginning of an orchestral piece where you hear a little bit from the flute and then later it comes through with power. And that crashing sound with power is so much more powerful because I heard that little bit from the flute earlier on. Well, this story of Joseph is that little bit from the flute that says God is going to bring Jesus. We should take heart from the Joseph story as we prepare for this start, the ultimate relationship. But we should take even more courage from the story of Jesus. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 4, this is where I'm going to finish. Apostle Peter, Acts chapter 4, speaking, I gave you the first verse, I just didn't give you the last verse last time. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together, Acts chapter 4, 27, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Next sentence, now, Lord, consider their threats, the threats of Herod and Pontius Pilate, and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our Lord God, we do thank you for what we've seen this morning. Joseph and the amazing technicolored dream coat. Joseph and this special garment. We thank you that we could see that in so many ways we could be Joseph. We thank you that we could see that in the misfortune, in the rejection, when somebody sins against us, that you are acting for our good. That you're standing behind history and bringing about your plans and purposes, even through permitting the actions of sinful men. But Lord God, we thank you that even more we see in Joseph the flute part, the precursor of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the one who was beaten, dumped, sold, rejected, left for dead, and yet the one through whom your blessing to the world came. And we pray, Father, that we might be people who, in the difficulties, look back to the Scriptures and preach the Word in season, out of season, with great patience and careful instruction. And we pray that in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.